We read in God's word, we're going to pray again in just a minute together. We're going to confess our sins together. And as our prompt to do so, we read the words of Jesus in Matthew, in Matthew chapter 5, in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And with these characteristics of the people of God, what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, that reflection of how we are to be, what we are to be like, let us then come before God and let us confess our sins together. The words are appearing on the screen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that in past days we have not always demonstrated the hallmarks of those who belong to your kingdom. Instead of being poor in spirit, we have been haughty and proud. Instead of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, we have delighted in things of this world. Instead of being merciful, we have been self-righteous and lacking in grace. Have mercy upon us, we pray, and forgive our many sins. Cleanse us from all that is evil by the blood of our Savior, and lead us in the everlasting way. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Bible assures us that when we confess our sins to the Lord, He is faithful and He is just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness through the person and the work of His dear and beloved Son. And we receive that assurance of His pardon. This morning it comes to us in the 130th Psalm, where we read, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Hallelujah. Thanks be to God for his grace and his mercy in Jesus Christ. Well, our reading this morning is going to be in the prophecy of Isaiah, and the word the Lord has for us this morning is from Isaiah, the end of 52 and chapter 53. We're going to read from verse 13 of chapter 52 to the end of 53. So verse 13 of chapter 52 to verse 12 of 53. This is the word of the Lord. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. And may God richly bless this, his word, to each and every one this morning in its reading, and particularly as it is proclaimed in our hearing. Let us bow before God once more. Please do have this passage open before you as we come to study it together this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the revelation of your word, for the preciousness of holy scriptures, the great treasure chest which has been granted to us in our Bibles. We pray, O Lord, that you would speak to us this day through your word. And Lord, that you would not only grant us understanding in our minds, but great conviction and faith in our hearts. We pray, Lord, for the help, for the ministry, for the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that the result of all of this would be that we would love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind, and that we would love our neighbor as ourselves, and that we would seek first your kingdom, and that we would live fruitful and godly lives. We pray, Lord, that you would be in our midst as we gather around your word, as we come to the table later. Lord, bless your people in Jesus' name. Amen. The 17th century Scottish Puritan minister, a man named James Durham, he famously preached a series of 72 sermons on this text, which is before us this morning. He called this passage the marrow of the gospel. And he said this. He said, though the whole field of the sacred and infallibly inspired scriptures is very pleasant and beautiful, yet if we may compare some parts thereof with others, those wherein the treasure of our precious Jesus Christ lies most obvious and open are certainly the most pleasant and beautiful. And amongst these, such as hold forth his sufferings and himself as crucified most evidently before men's eyes, these have a peculiar and passing pleasantness and beauty in them. If so, then surely this 53rd chapter of the prophecies of Isaiah cannot but be looked at as a transcendently pleasant, beautiful, sweet-smelling, and fragrant piece of divine scripture field, wherein the prophet discourses of the sufferings of Christ as particularly and fully as if he himself had been a spectator and eyewitness of them. A transcendently pleasant, beautiful, sweet-smelling, and fragrant piece of divine scripture. Why? Because here was the prophet Isaiah describing and setting forth, particularly and fully, as Durham put it, what is the beating heart of the Christian gospel, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ for the sins of his people, something around 700 years before he condescended to this world. Some of you will know that this is the last of what are known as the four servant songs of Isaiah's prophecy. These particular portions of his 66 chapter discourse, in which he provides these little windows into, these little pictures of the suffering servant of God who would one day come down from heaven and who would secure redemption for the covenant people of God. The first three of those servant songs are found in chapters 42 and 49 and 51. And in those three previous songs that come to us through the prophet Isaiah, these three songs as they're so called, it's as if Isaiah had started to gradually lead us on a kind of expedition up some giant mountain. And as we've continued on our journey and on our ascent, it's as if we've been able to see more and more of all that lies ahead, until finally we have arrived at the very peak of this mountain, here in chapters 52 and 53, and at last it's as if we're given the greatest of all vantage points, such that we might see and believe and marvel at all that Jesus Christ would suffer and all that he would accomplish through his sufferings on our behalf. Now, the fact that Durham preached 72 sermons on this text should tell you something about the difficulties involved in trying to cover it all in one go. But what I want to do this morning is I want us to meditate on this passage through the lens of something that I think I have alluded to in passing briefly in the past, and that is its literary structure. Its literary structure. Isaiah was employing here something that we see in many other parts of the scriptures, and that is a poetic or literary device known as a chiasm. A chiasm. And a chiasm is where, instead of us simply reading the passage from the beginning to the end in a very sort of linear way, instead of that, you have here a structure where the beginning and the end actually work in parallel with one another. And then in the rest of the passage, it's as if you are then moving from the outside in as you work your way down through another layer of what is a further parallel until you finally get to the center and what is the pivotal point of the whole thing. Let me try to show you what I mean by that. The poem or the song is made up of five what are known as strophes or sections, each of which contains three verses. And so if you look at the text before you, first of all, you have verses 13 to 15 of chapter 52, then verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53, followed by verses 4 to 6, then 7 to 9, and then finally 10 to 12 of the same chapter. But the way this basically breaks down, not exactly, not absolutely, but generally speaking, is that first of all, on the outside, in verses 13 to 15 of chapter 52, and then verses 10 to 12 of chapter 53, you have a picture there of what I'm calling the result of Christ's sufferings. And then as you hone in further, you find that in verses 1 to 3, and in verses 7 to 9, you there have a picture of the reality of Christ's sufferings. That is a description of how he suffered on this earth. And then finally, in the very middle of this great poem, this song, in verses 4 to 6, you then have the reason for Christ's sufferings. What was all of this for in the first place? Now again, we mustn't be overly dogmatic or absolute about all of that. There are verses here that could fit into several of those different categories. But hopefully you can see that generally speaking, with this structure in mind, Isaiah was doing much more than just giving us a simple prediction as to the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was as if such was the magnitude and the glory of all that was coming down to him and being revealed to him by the Spirit of God. He wanted then and was led to then by the Spirit to record this prophecy in such a way that would really bring into sharp focus, would really emphasize and underline the beauty and the wonder of all that Christ would accomplish for his beloved children. And so as we prepare our hearts for Holy Communion this morning, let us try to take in something of these three levels or stages, if you like, of this revelation of our Lord and his sufferings. First of all, as we work from the outside in, Isaiah wanted the people of his day to be very clear as to the result of Christ's sufferings. We might call this the success of Jesus Christ. Look at both the beginning and the end of this song. First of all, in verse 13 of chapter 52, God says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him." And then again, at the end of the song, from the second half of verse 10, it says, "He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous." Verse 12, "I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong." Meaning, I will give him the many as his portion. The whole company for whom the Savior died will be granted to him. Do you see how the song begins and it ends with this glorious and hope-filled picture of a victorious Christ? A Christ who is no longer in the grave, but instead one who has been raised up and highly exalted and given all authority in heaven and on earth by his Father. One who has successfully conquered Satan and sin and death, so that now he is able to receive and to take hold of the spoil for which he came and he conquered. The first and the fifth strophes or sections within this fourth and final servant song are in many ways the Old Testament equivalent of all that would later on be declared by the Apostle Paul in the second half of that great passage in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, therefore, on account of his works, on account of his sufferings, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Do you see? As Isaiah saw into the future, as he received this revelation from God, it's as if he wanted to begin and to end in this way, in order to make very clear, in order to underline that when Messiah finally came, and despite all that he would have to suffer and endure in this world, that would not be the end of the story. That although he would be treated so shamefully by men, although he would be bruised and afflicted by God himself, the end of the story would be one of total vindication, victory, and exaltation. His offering and his sacrifice would be received and rewarded by the Father in such a way that he would be high and lifted up and given the full number for which he suffered and he died. Then as we move from the outside in, as it were, Isaiah begins to show us what this Messiah would suffer in order for that later vindication to be realized. And this is where the prophet is showing us the reality of his sufferings. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, he paints a picture of the sufferings of Christ in life. And then in verses 7 to 9, he paints another picture of the sufferings of Christ in death. So first of all, in life, he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Jesus came from the humblest of beginnings. First of all, in terms of his birth in Bethlehem, and then with his upbringing in the little obscure backwater that was Nazareth. And throughout the entire course of his earthly life, he assumed a position of such lowliness that there was nothing in his outward appearance that would have commended him to the people of this world. He was not in with the in crowd, but was despised and rejected by men, especially religious men. He knew what it was to feel sorrow, to be grief-stricken. He suffered all of the miseries, the toils, and the pains which are common among men. And then what about his death? Isaiah tells us in verse 7 of how he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. In verse 9, he says, they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Isaiah is impressing on us here that in the events leading up to and in the moment of his death, Jesus suffered both great violence and terrible injustice. But not only that, where he says, who considered that he was cut off and stricken for the transgression of my people? Who considered this? He's asking a kind of rhetorical question there, as if to emphasize the point that when Jesus died, very few people would have understood its full significance in redemptive terms. Who considered that he suffered all of this for the transgression of my people? The point being that when Jesus died, he was treated and would have appeared to the vast majority as if he was nothing more than a worthless criminal. Hence, as far as it depended on men, they assigned him a grave with the wicked. Even though, thanks to Joseph of Arimathea, we know that he was in the end with a rich man in his death. And so not only was he despised and rejected by men, but he was treated as if he was the very worst of men. That's how Jesus was looked upon. That's how he was treated. And he was responded to in the beauty and the majesty and the purity and the perfection of his life. The response that he was met with was one of violence and the worst of all injustices. But then as we hone in even further, it's as if we've started out with the wide-angled lens and the picture of the great success of Christ, the result of his sufferings. And then we've started to zoom in and we've seen that this success was preceded by the reality of his sufferings, both in his life and in his death. And then finally, as we put the camera into its full telescopic mode, as it were, we come in further and we arrive at what is the very center of it all, the reason for his sufferings, the reason for this great sacrifice that was made on the cross of Calvary. Look at verses 4 to 6, the very center of this song, this poem. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see how suddenly in the middle, right in the center here, as Isaiah sets before us the whole point, the whole reason for his coming, the whole point of his sufferings, the language shifts, it changes, it becomes personal. And he begins to use very frequently, often in these three verses, these plural pronouns, our, us, we. He's getting right to the heart of the matter. He's described already the sufferings of Jesus in his life, in his death, as we've come in from the outside in. We've seen what he suffered, but now we're being brought into why. As thankful as we are for wonderful men like John Calvin and Martin Luther and John Knox, it's here we're reminded that the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement did not originate with those men. It originated in the magnificent mind of Almighty God and was experienced and fulfilled by Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, and was being described then here and explained by the prophet Isaiah 700 years before the event itself. If the beginning and the end of the song are the Old Testament precursor to what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, then this central section of the song is surely the Old Testament precursor to what the same apostle would say in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. The Apostle Paul, surely he must have had these verses in mind when he was led along by the Holy Spirit all those years later on in history, and he gave that magnificent summary of the Christian gospel by saying, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that precisely what Isaiah was saying here all those years beforehand? In the middle, at the very center of this fourth of his servant songs, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement or the punishment that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see? It's as if Isaiah was saying here, in what is the apex of all that is written, as he described, as he explained what is at the very center of the Christian faith, he was saying, I want you to be very clear as to the meaning of Jesus Christ's sufferings, to understand and to grasp the fact that all of your hope is utterly dependent on this one thing. That when Jesus of Nazareth died on that cross, he satisfied the holy justice of holy God by being crushed and by suffering the punishment that was due to us for our iniquities. And it is through this and this alone that we now have peace with God and we are healed. The word for healed there in verse 5 is a word that would often be used in connection with the work of a physician. One who works to restore, one who works to bring to full health those who are assigned to him. And friends, this is the truth of the gospel. This is what we are able to celebrate and remember this morning as we come to the table of his remembrance, as we come to the table which he has instituted and ordained for us, the pivotal work of the great physician, the immense sacrifice that was made by this Lamb of God as he died in our place and for our sins, that we might be ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. That we might now serve him and love him and worship him for the rest of our days. And in the end, that we might dwell with him in the kingdom of his glory forevermore. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Do you believe this? Do you know this to be true? Have you accepted Jesus as your Savior and your Lord? If so, he warmly and graciously invites you this morning to come to the table, to take of the bread and the wine, and to remember his death until he comes. We thank you, Lord. Praise God for his goodness and his mercy and his kindness to us in Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace, for your kindness, for your love in Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have been prepared to suffer and endure for sinners such as us, for being willing to stoop down from heaven and to take on human flesh, to suffer the scorn of men, the pains and the trials of life in a fallen world, the violence of cruel and fallen sinners, and in the end, even the wrath of God the Father, as you took on our sin and as you suffered its consequences on our behalf. Lord, even when we have been in heaven for the equivalent of 10 billion years, we will surely never plumb the depths of this magnificent act of sacrifice and self-abasement and love that you have shown towards your people. We pray that you would truly seal these things afresh to our hearts and to our minds and to our souls, and that it might cause us to be changed and transformed and full of faith. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us as we wait upon you, as we prepare our hearts to take of the bread and the wine. And we pray that by your Spirit it would be truly meaningful to each one. We pray for any who are outside of the faith. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant them the grace of repentance and the faith to believe, that you would open blind eyes, that you grant life to dead hearts. We ask this, O Lord, in the precious and the magnificent name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.